Timmins this week. It was really lovely. We had, Brent and I had a lake house for 5 days, had some downtime. It's been a busy travel season this spring for conferences and so forth. So it's been lovely. We did get caught in some bad weather last night. I don't know if you heard, Timmins had some storms. We had 3 tornado warnings came up on our phone. Our rental car took up to golf size hail last night, so it's got some dings on it. But other than that, we came through pretty well. Actually, I'm very thankful that we weren't out in the canoe when that hit, because we had been out earlier. And I said, man, the clouds are getting really dark to the west and the north. And so we started heading back in. We got poured on for the last like quarter mile or so, but we got in before the rough stuff hit. Anyway, so good to be with you. About a year ago, after I was here in April, Jamie said, you know, it'd be nice if you could come back to Sudbury again. I said, I always enjoy coming to Sudbury. I love the saints here. And I said, just one thing. I've always been in Sudbury in February, March, and April. Can we do something besides snow? So this is my first time to Sudbury with no snow. It's great. And this is my wife Brenda's second time to Sudbury, and she has very fond thoughts, too, of being with you, I think about 7 years ago. So we're excited to be here. We didn't have internet out at the lake, and so we were like coming into town. So some of the communication was a little bit slow. We apologize for that. But just a delight to be here and glad to see so many of you out, even though it's a little earlier than probably was expected. All right, so this weekend, we're going to be thinking about enjoying biblical family life. Did I switch that or did you, William? I mean, I thought that was really good if it switched on its own because I didn't touch anything. They have some high-tech stuff. Are you thinking? And it switches. Okay, good. All right, so enjoying biblical family life. The first session tonight, we're going to be thinking about God's design for marriage. Probably a good 45, 50-minute session just thinking about marriage. And then tomorrow afternoon, late afternoon, and then after dinner, we're going to just have 2 sessions looking at raising godly children. So we'll have the first session on the Christian home, and then raising spiritual children after dinner. And then, God willing, Sunday morning, we want to look at Satan's attack on the family. And I think we'd all agree that in the society that we live in, there's a real spin on the truth. Wickedness is accelerating. This mystery of iniquity is surging. And so the family's under real attack. And so this weekend, I hope that we can all, as we look at God's word, be encouraged just to grip the word of God by both hands and say, what God says goes, this is the way I want my family to go, my marriage to go, my children to go, all for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. All right, so let's get started. God's design for marriage. I tried to include a lot of the verses in the PowerPoint presentation. William has a copy of it. Anybody who wants it, you can get it from him. There's no charge for that. It's free. And I'm going to start in the beginning in Genesis 2 and look at God's design for marriage. Read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend to keep it. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for man that should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Verse 20, so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So we have here in Genesis 2 the account of the first man, Adam, and then also the account of the first woman, which was drawn from Adam's side. So we're going to be thinking about God's design for marriage. Okay. Should we start all over, or could you hear me? Okay, do you need the volume adjustment on the speakers, or are we good to go?
You're good to go.
Okay, thank you. All right, so let's look at some main points now on God's design for marriage. First of all, as we've just seen, it's God who initiated marriage. It's his idea, and therefore, if he's the one who initiated it, created it, it's his rules for marriage. His laws govern it. I'm not getting a flipper now. Okay. Second point, God's purpose for marriage is primarily companionship. I wonder if God did not task Adam with this job of naming the animals, and as he would name the animals, he saw male and female among all the animals, and that caused him to feel something missing in his own life. And as he was naming them, male, female, male, female, male, female, and there seemed to be a loneliness that became evident. And so God created a special companion for him. He opens up Adam's side and he takes out, the word there is tesla in the Hebrew, and it means side. It's not just a rib. When God opened him up, he took out flesh, bone, and blood. And he created woman. I don't know if it sounded like that, but that's kind of what happened. And then God brings the woman to Adam. She doesn't have a particular name. There's no individuality. When God called Adam, both the man and the woman came after that. They became one flesh. It's a singular noun. Their identity was together. They were complementary. There were certain strengths and weaknesses in Adam and certain strengths and weaknesses in the woman, but together they complemented each other. And Adam would find a helper with this companion woman. The woman's actually not given a personal name until after the fall. After the fall, then, we read in Genesis chapter 5 that Adam named the woman Eve. Because that's what happened. When the fall occurred, individuality entered in. There was now sin, selfishness, instead of this oneness that they enjoyed before. And so she gets her name Eve, and Adam names her to show his authority over her in Genesis chapter 5. So the primary purpose for marriage is companionship. This is why God created the woman in such a way that there would be this compatibility and companionship with male and female. God's design for marriage was a new one flesh relationship, a one person relationship. Sometimes I hear young people say, well, I'm praying for Mr. Right and Mrs. Right. Well, it's really the idea is becoming Mr. Right and Miss Right, developing that character within, God-like character within each of us. People are searching to get married, usually do, but they often marry out of the will of God. And so we understand that he who finds a wife finds favor from the Lord, finds a good thing. And so it's not searching for the wife. It's nurturing character within ourselves, becoming the right person, waiting on the Lord and his timing to provide the best possible mate for us, companion. This one-person relationship means now we can't think individually. The man and the woman are coming together. They're in a one-person, one-flesh relationship, which means they don't think individually anymore. They have to think cooperatively. So considering our spouse's interests before our own and as your own. And that's one of the challenges because men and women think differently. Men and women like things differently. I remember when Brent and I first got married, there were certain things that we really enjoyed doing together, and we had similar interests, and other things we didn't. But what happened over time is where we had interests, we cultivated that, and we found all kinds of things that we could do together, and the things that were individual that neither one of us really liked, those kind of just died out. Enjoying full disclosure with your spouse. Not even clothes separated Adam and his wife. They had full disclosure. There was nothing to hinder that exposure to each other. I like what the psalmist, we read in the Song of Solomon, between the Shulamite bride and the beloved, which could be Solomon. I think it's likely Solomon. And the Shulamite is that they had dove's eyes for each other's. This is one of the things that we really enjoyed this week. We never knew anything about loons until this week. Man, are they noisy. And so the first morning we're hearing all this chatter going on, and the cars have a book at their lake house, tells you all about the loons and their calls and stuff. So, oh, that's what that is. Oh, that's a romance call. And it was really interesting that they mate for life. And they come back each year to the same nesting place with the same mate, all for life. And similar picture with the rock doves, which is probably what the Song of Solomon is relating to. Doves don't have the ability like you and I do. We can look around the room without turning our head. Doves can't do that. To turn their eyes, they have to turn their heads. Meaning that to have dove's eyes for one's spouse means you look straight ahead and you can actually see the reflection of yourself in your spouse's eyes. And so it's this complete idea of commitment, and I only have eyes for you. Because if you turn your head away, then you can't see your spouse anymore. You no longer have dove's eyes. But dove's eyes is this intimate expression of being, I'm sold out, I have only eyes for you. And it was neat that the one dove could see the reflection of themselves in the pupils of their beloved. And so, again, it just culminates that unity, companionship that is pictured in marriage. All right, so there's two verses I want to look at now. There's two main Hebrew words in the Old Testament that are used to describe the marriage partner. And we want to get into what is really the main ingredients of biblical companionship. What was the main idea that God had for a husband and wife to share? So the first scripture is in Proverbs 2, 16 through 17. To deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her word, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Not only is this a good passage to show that the marriage covenant is not just between a spouses, but it's also a covenant with God. It shows that she had forsaken the companion of her youth. And this is one of the words that speaks of the marital companion. Well, I'll address the Hebrew word in just a moment. And then in Malachi 2, we have another, a separate Hebrew word, also translated companion in King James. Yet, and here God is saying why he's angry with the nation of Israel. He's speaking through the prophet Malachi, why he's pronouncing judgment on the nation of Israel. And he says, yet you say, for what reason? In other words, why is God angry at it? Why is God judging them? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion, your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks a godly offspring. You might just tuck that away. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. So, Proverbs 2, 16 through 17, we have one Hebrew word for companion and a second Hebrew word for companion in Malachi 2, 14. The word in Proverbs is aloof, which means familiar with, and it describes an intimate relationship, intimacy. And in Malachi, Chibareth, means knit together in association, has the idea of a faithful friend or someone who's committed to you. And so these two Hebrew words are really the only words God uses for the marital companion, the marital partner in the Old Testament. And the two ideas, two main ingredients of biblical companionship then are intimacy and commitment. Well, you have to have both really to reach what the idea God wants of in a marriage for a husband and wife to share together. If you're committed and there's no intimacy, you have a dead marriage. If there's intimacy but no commitment, well, it's pretty easy to be intimate with other people. And so you really need both aspects of intimacy and commitment to enjoy biblical companionship. So marriage vows are an unconditional pledge to God to give to one's spouse for life, even if he or she doesn't. Now, we just had the privilege of marrying our daughter on March 30th, so just a little over 2 months ago. And I found out that it's harder to marry your daughter than it is to marry your son. That was a little hard walking Kelsey down the aisle and immediately grabbing my Bible and stuff and then trying to get composure and conduct the ceremony. But it's important to understand when I was taking Collins and Kelsey through pre-marriage counseling, I said, I want you guys to write your own vows. Okay? This is something you are committing not only to each other, but to God. And so I gave them some vows to look over so they could kind of understand what might be some good things to say. And I said, now look through these. Are you making any kind of commitment to get anything in these vows? And they looked down through it and they said, no. I said, that's right. You're making an unconditional commitment to your spouse and to the Lord to sacrificially give to your spouse, even if they don't ever give you one thing back. And there's a lot of young people especially don't realize that. In other words, you're on the hook with the Lord to sacrificially give to your spouse, even if the spouse doesn't honor their side of it. Unconditional pledge to God, commitment to God. And it was lovely, the vows that they came up to, and to hear them say them to each other and to the Lord. Now, there's another word that I want to introduce you to. This is in Ezekiel 16, verse 8. This was actually the passage that the Lord used to lead Brenda and I to adopt our daughter, Kelsey, from China almost 26 years ago. Let me read this to you. This is in Ezekiel 16. And the setting here, there's this baby girl that's been born, and she's cast out in an open field. She's discarded. She's still in her blood. She's going to die. And it pictures the nation of Israel. And the Lord comes along, and he sees this little girl in her situation, and his heart is moved towards her. And so he says, I passed by you and looked upon you, indeed, your time was a time. Oh, sorry, jumped ahead too far. He said, when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew. But you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again, I looked upon you, and indeed your time was a time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. And he goes on to say that he clothed her and adorned her. Now, what's interesting, so God is using this analogy of the marriage covenant. He made a covenant with the Israelites. God's, now we refer to them as God's covenant people. And he want to extend love to them and offer them every availability to be blessed by his relationship with them. And he says it's a time of love. Now, this word love is D-O-W-D. You only find it seven times in the Old Testament. It's always masculine to feminine. And it describes a boiling pot of passion. And it's the romantic aspects between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. And God uses it in Ezekiel 16 to speak of his boiling pot of passion to the nation of Israel. Song of Solomon uses the same word. There it's describing again from the beloved to the Shulamite bride. And so the main ingredients of biblical companionship are intimacy and commitment. And if those two aspects are in place, then the frosting on the cake is the dode. That's the boiling pot of passions, the romantic aspects that can be interchanged between a husband and a wife. I just love these words and their meaning and how they're used in the Old Testament. It gives us a good understanding of what God had in mind for marriage. Fifth point, God's design for marriage. God's secondary purpose, purpose was for companionship. Second purpose of marriage is godly children. And let me say this, not just children, right? God wants a godly seed. I remember having some counseling sessions with a family about 25 years ago. They had seven kids and their house was a mess. Their kids were out of control. They didn't have the ability to raise them financially. They didn't have spirit. They were really neglecting their kids. And the wife said to me, well, the Lord said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And so that's what we're doing. I said, that's been accomplished. The earth is filled, okay? I don't think we have to go out, keep trying to fill the earth. There's 7+ billion people on the earth. And then I went to Malachi 2:15. I said, it isn't just children that God wants. It's fruit of the, it's God's fruitfulness, his blessing to a husband and wife to give them children, a heritage of the Lord. But he wants godly children. He wants children to be raised up for him. And so that's an important purpose for the family, husband and wife, going through how many children should we have? How many can we raise up for the Lord? I'm going to talk more about that tomorrow. Psalm 127:3, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And that is still true today. God commanded our first parents to be fruitful, multiplied, fill the earth, and subdue it. That's when there were two people on the earth. All right? There's a lot more than that. There's people everywhere. I would say that that's been accomplished. But the idea of having godly children, raising children up for the Lord, that has not been accomplished. And number six, God desires Christ to be the head of the marriage union. We have that from Genesis chapter 2. He shows that in the fact that he names Eve, gives her her name. And Christ is... I like the picture of a triangle. We're to love him. He's to have our whole heart, all of our soul, all of our strength. Everything is to go to him. And then in the marital union, you have a husband and wife who's made this covenant together. If they're both believers, as they draw to the Lord, they'll naturally draw to each other. But if one is not drawing to the Lord and the other isn't, there'll be a tearing effect. And so it's important that both... in God's design for marriage, Christ is the head, and both husband and wife draw to the Lord. I call it a love triangle where Christ is at the top. This is cause and effect of biblical love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We get that in John 3:16. The ramifications of that in 1 John 4:19 is that we love, him is actually not in the Greek text. We love because he first loved us. In other words, we experience his love, and that enables us to love in a way we've never been able to love before. And so we're circulating God's love. But Christ has to be the head of the marital union. The husband has a leadership role over the wife. We'll see that in a few minutes. But Christ is the head of the marital union. And number 7, God considers the marriage covenant a lifelong vow to him. We've already looked at Proverbs 2 and Malachi 2, which talk about it being a covenant with God. And that's what the Lord Jesus affirmed in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, when the Jews were asking him about marriage. And he affirmed the very design that God had for marriage back in Genesis. Now, that was given before the fall. God's design for marriage was given before the fall of man. On this side of the fall, we're working with, once we become a believer in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, we have God's truth. Through the Holy Spirit, we can start approaching God's perfect design for marriage. And so we gravitate towards that. And it's really the only way of coming close to what he originally intended for a husband and wife to experience is in Christ, and experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in the relationship. And let me say that the sacred nature of this unconditional covenant, I think, is shown us in Genesis 15 and verses 7 through 15, when Abraham is told to prepare these animals for sacrifice, and he divides them, and he keeps the birds off of them, and then he falls into a sleep. He sees this vision, and God informs him what's going to happen to his descendants and how they're going to be brought into Egypt, and after the fourth generation they'll be brought out. And he gives some details about what's going to happen in the future. And then Abraham sees this burning furnace walking between the animal pieces. He's asleep. He's having a trance. He's not walking with God through the animal pieces. God's walking alone. And in the ancient Eastern custom, when two men were going to make a covenant with one another, a contract, they would kill an animal, split it, and walk between the pieces. And what they were saying is, if I don't keep up my end of the deal, you do to me as we've done to this animal. A little extra incentive to keep an agreement. And so God unilaterally walks through the animal pieces. If Abraham had walked through, as soon as Abraham fell, the covenant would be broken. But God was making an unconditional covenant with Abraham by walking alone through the pieces. So the marriage covenant is one of the most sacred covenants that humans can enter into. A man and a woman are making an unconditional covenant, not just with each other, but with God also. God, I'm going to keep this agreement, even if that person doesn't keep up their end of the deal. That goes against our culture. Our culture says, well, if they're not doing what they're supposed to do, then I don't have to do what I'm supposed to do. That does not let you off the hook with an unconditional covenant with the Lord. Okay, so let's talk about roles. Again, this is going to be more of an overview because I think this is probably well-plowed ground. Humanly speaking, God considers men and women as equals. A number of verses in both the Old and New Testament suggest that. I like the fact that God took the Tesla part of Adam's side. He didn't take a piece of his foot for the woman to be trampled over, or a piece of his head for her to rule, but from the side shows equality and companionship. And from a standpoint of equality, God would see men and women as equal, but they have different roles. So God appointed the man to lead the family. And we read that in Titus 2:5, Colossians 3:18. We already looked at Genesis 2, 1 Peter 3:1, Ephesians 5:24. The husband, I love Ephesians 5. I actually used that text in Kelsey and Colin's wedding back in March. Because in that text, there's like 5 things that a husband should sacrificially do, or the kind of love that he should have. It should be stable, just as Christ is the head of the church, a stable head. It should be sacrificial. Christ gave his life for the church. And so God is using Christ's own example as giving really a blueprint of how a husband should treat his wife, as Christ showed his love towards the church. It's sanctifying. In other words, it's setting apart. A husband wants to see his wife grow in Christ. He's applying the word, meeting needs, ensuring growth, spiritual growth. Satisfying. There's no reason to have a lack of satisfaction in a Christian marriage. If both spouses are making the Lord the head, they're in love with the Lord, they're pursuing Christ, relying on the Holy Spirit to bless their union, and the husband is executing this sacrificial love, then as he experiences God's love and he gives that sacrificial love to his wife, there starts this circulation of love in the relationship. When a husband serves his wife, it's just the way God made the woman. He will naturally get that back. If it's not tainted and it's Christ-like love that's coming to his wife, then that love gets circulated back. It's God's design for the family, and the husband is to lead, provide, protect, and shepherd his family. And so these are the main components of what God expects from the head of the family. The husband is to lead his family, to provide for them, to protect them, and shepherd them Godward. And so this is really the husband's roles in the marriage that God has given us. The wife's roles, not to lead her husband, but to be his helper. In the longer Brenda and I are in our 39th year of marriage, and I will just have to say, I never knew marriage could be so wonderful in the Lord, because if it wasn't for the Lord, I'm sure we'd be a statistic, and I'm sure it would be my fault. It's just having Christ at the head is what makes it sweet, and following after him. So the wife is not to lead her husband, she's to be a helper. I think sometimes not only a helper, but a finder. When I can't find things, Brenda always seems to know where they're at. Anybody else like that? A wife is to be the keeper of the home, prevent Satan establishing a beachhead and chaos. Now, I like that in 1 Timothy 5:14, when Paul's talking about women, widows indeed, he's going down the list of all this criterion for a widow indeed. And then he says, I will that the younger widows marry, they bear children, and they rule the home, or they keep the dominion of the home secure, lest the enemy get an occasion in the home. And the word there for occasion really means a beachhead. And so when a wife, mother, doesn't protect the home and doesn't keep it orderly, it gives an opportunity for the enemy to establish a beachhead in the home and work his way in. We understand this idea of a beachhead from World War II when the Allied forces, especially against the Japanese, were trying to take over island after island, inching their way towards Japan. And what they would do is bombard an island, a beach area, and then the Marines would go in and they would try to establish a beachhead. And if they got a beachhead, then more troops would come in, and before long they could conquer the island. And that's what the enemy does in the home. If he can get a beachhead, then he can cause chaos in the home. And so it's very important, and I would say this is an area that I'm so thankful that Brenda took very seriously. Anything coming in the home, from the library, wherever, had to pass her scrutiny. Does this pass the Philippians 4:8 test? I'm not going to have this in my home. And there are things that went back. And so it really takes tenacity, especially in the techno days that we live, because there's so many ways that things can come in. And just keeping good, solid boundaries and protecting the home, keeping it in order. Of course, Titus 2, verses 4 through 5, older women or help younger women to learn to love their husbands and to love their children. I think it's interesting that the man, about five different times, either it's a statement or a command that the husband is to love his wife. But we read that the wife learns to love her husband in Scripture. And that, I tell men, if you got a problem in your home, you are to be the initiator, just as Christ initiated. There was a problem. We were dead in trespasses and sin. He initiated to fix the problem. He showed us his love. We experienced that love, and now we want to love back. We can't love the way God wants us without experiencing his love. So if there are issues, the husband has to take the initiative to resolve those things. The wife learns to love her husband, learns to love her children. Actually, I find nothing in Scripture that says a wife, no command for the wife to love her husband. But there is a command for the husband to love his wife. Now, it's expected that if a husband loves his wife, that the wife will naturally love him back. But again, it's a picture of Christ in the church. It needs to start with a man. A wife and mother will experience the most joy in helping her husband, being that companion, that helper, nurturing her own children, and keeping the home in order. This was God's best intention for her. Okay, I've already talked about those two verses. And that's the aphorme, is the Greek word there for opportunity or occasion in the King James. It means a beachhead. I wanted to also just one more thought on Ephesians 5 now concerning the women instead of the men. It says, a wife is to be submissive to her husband as unto the Lord. This includes two components, respect and obedience. The deepest need of the woman is security and significance, that she is secure in her husband's love and that she's significant to him. The deepest need of the man is respect. And so in Ephesians 5:33, the wife is to respect his position. He's the head of their relationship. And in 5:24, she's to obey his direction. So submission has these two components, to respect his position and to obey his direction. Again, that's as long as it's not contrary to the Lord, and Acts 5:29 will give us a good justification for that. This type of obedience doesn't endorse sin. So respect his authority. I love this. The army says, they have a saying, salute the uniform, not the man. It may be possible the man's not a very good man to salute, but he's still wearing the uniform, so you salute the uniform. In other words, there's only two authority structures in the world, God-ordained authority and satanic authority. Over here we have three funnels that come down on God-ordained authority. We have civil authority, church authority, and home authority. And God flows blessings down through these funnels. So none of these are perfect. These funnels are not perfect. But God flows blessings down to us through these funnels. He's teaching us about submission. If we say, I'm going to rebel against these authorities, then we're not escaping authority. We're coming and putting ourselves under satanic authority. And there's no joy, no fruitfulness there. We all know this. Wives, you know your husbands aren't perfect. Sheep, you know the elders aren't perfect. And I think we'd all agree our government officials are not perfect, right? Not even an amen on that, okay. Anyway, so the idea though is God's teaching us submission. So Romans 13, those in government authority, God has placed them there, there are ministers, and if we resist them, we're resisting God. Now, that doesn't mean that there should be an endorsement of sin. We're not going to obey those authorities if they're clearly disobeying God's word. But in matters which aren't clear disobedience, then we need to respect their authority. Subjection is not passive. It's helpful and God-honoring for a wife to provide input freely and respectfully. And I would just say we need it. Husbands need it. Men and women look at things differently. I find that my wife has a component of things, often more compassionate, merciful, more of a human factor, that she can bring into the discussion than what I'm seeing. And I need that. Or maybe there's information I don't know. Would I want to make decisions with only having part of the information? That means there's a high likelihood I'm going to make the wrong decision. So information given respectively is an insult to submission. It's needful. We're a one-person relationship. I'm accountable to the Lord. My wife has told me so many times, she says, I'm glad I'm the woman. Because as long as I follow you, I'm off the hook. It's really sobering, isn't it, to think everyone in here that's a husband or father has to stand before the Lord and give an account someday. Everyone in here who is an elder in the church, Hebrews 13, verse 17, has got to give an account before. Whenever God gives authority, there's always accountability. There's responsibility. And so it's really, it's a fearful thing to be representing the Lord and executing His authority in a way that's to bring Him glory and honor. And there's going to be accountability for that. So we need that feedback. We need help from our wives in order to follow the Lord. So some thoughts now on caring for your fruitful vine. This is speaking about caring for a husband caring for his wife. I like Psalm 128:3. And it's talking about the wife being this fruitful vine that adorns the home, the walls of the home. She's fragile. She needs direction and support to thrive and be fruitful. If any of you have raised tomato plants, if you just put a tomato plant in the ground and it comes up, what happens? If it's not staked up, or I use these nylon lines and I clip them up to the top of my greenhouse, if you don't give them direction and support, the vines will just grow on the ground. When it rains, the leaves get dirt, and before long there's fungus, and they fall off and die. The fruit will rot on the ground. It's not healthy. It's not a good environment. So direction, support, direction, support, direction, support. This is the way God wants us to go. Enable them to do it. Hold them. Help them. This is the way God wants. And so that's a constant thing that's needed for the vine to be fruitful and to adorn the home with the beauty that God intended. 1 Peter 3:7 is another good counsel for husbands. Peter says, dwell with them according to knowledge, give honor to the wife. Three things. As you spend time with the wife, then you're able to understand and learn her, and then you're able to give to her what she needs. But if you're not spending time with your wife, listening and understanding, then you won't know how to treat her, and you won't know what to give her to help her to thrive. Be a good listener. I have an engineering background, as I think most of you know. Engineers are kind of crippled in a certain way, okay? We're trained to spot problems and then try to fix them, right? I remember when we first recognized elders of the Rockford meeting, there were three of us, all engineers. Can you imagine? It was nice because we all thought the same way. It made our elders' meetings really profitable. But as I was talking to these brothers, I said, you know, we're trained to be critical. We're trained to spot problems and fix them. And if we shepherd like that, we're going to be too heavy-handed for the sheep. We really need to go out of our way to say, that a boy, good job. In other words, add energy to what the sheep are doing so they keep going that way. And it's the same within marriage. Brothers, if you try to fix your wife, you're going to get fixed. It just doesn't work, right? You need to listen. I find, and Brenda would admit this, that oftentimes she needs the opportunity to audibleize her thoughts, especially in those early years when you're around young children all day long. It's exhausting, and you have hardly any time to breathe, to think. So then to come alongside, husband can come alongside, listen, maybe ask questions, help her make sense of what her days, and just taking that time to audibleize and think through your thoughts helps your wife to order her thinking. Don't come back, don't say, oh, I got a three-point plan to fix that. That's not going to work. But listen after everything's been expressed, then maybe pray about it, come back and say, you know, I was thinking about what you said. What do you think about this? Would that work? And offer a suggestion. But it's important for that opportunity to audibilize, think through, express, vent. Very necessary, especially in those early years, often exhausting years. Again, the deepest need for the woman is security and significance. Discover her love language, what satisfies those needs. Every person's different. What is it that satisfies? What makes her feel secure and significant? I can recall a time, it's been a little over 20 years ago, we were walking on the south side of Victoria, in Victoria, Vancouver Island. And we're on the beach, and Brenda's here, and I'm here, and we're just walking along. The water's over here, and I'm looking up, and I see three women sunbathing, and they're not wearing very much. And so we just kept walking along, and I'm just kind of looking out the water. We're talking, and we got past the three sunbathers, and Brenda just did this in my arm. She goes, "Thanks." I said, "For what?" She said, "You didn't look once." She was watching me, though, to see what I was looking at. It's a very offensive thing to a wife for her husband to have eyes where they shouldn't be going. We need to have those dove's eyes. Deepest need of a woman is security and significance. And so however we can give that to them, sometimes it's just in little notes, expressions, helping her, doing things for her, whatever makes her feel secure and significant in your love, that she's the only one in your life and she's the only one important to you. That's very important. Okay, caring for the fruitful bough. This comes out of Genesis 49:22. It's talking about Joseph. The bough needs support and encouragement to reach his full potential. Proverbs 12:4, great verse. A wife has two options. She can either be a crown to her husband's head, in other words, helping him reach his full potential. And it's obvious to everyone, like the Proverbs 31 woman, that there's a godly woman behind her husband, or you can be cancer to his bones. Those are the two options in Proverbs 12:4. If you took all my bones and just suddenly removed them, I would be this blob of spastic up here. Just, I couldn't move, right? The bones is what gives us stature. And so a godly woman can help her husband reach his full stature, or she can be cancer to his bones where he doesn't reach that stature. But a crown for his head. In other words, she helps him reach his full potential that the Lord wants, godly encouragement, a helpmeet in every way. And it's obvious that she's a part of that equation in everybody else's viewpoint. Must be freed up from home responsibility. Proverbs 31:23, the superwoman chapter. She is got everything on the home front under control. He's in the gate of the city. He's able to focus on his work. He doesn't have to worry about the home front. Another, it just takes that load off his mind. I know my wife, everything at home is good. That's her domain of service. And there's consequences if we stray from the biblical pattern. I realize that economics have made a lot of changes in family life. But I would just say, brothers, before you ask your wife to take a second job, you should take a second job. The home is one of the most important places on earth. And to keep that in such a way that it's a Christian home, the Word of God reigns there, the wife is taking care of the children, she's got the home in order. It's a little oasis that her husband can come home to. Brenda told me early on, she said, "I know the workplace is hard, but I want to make sure that you always want to come home. I'm going to make this an oasis." She'd have the kids at the door when I come in from work, and they grab my legs, and it was just delightful. I always wanted to come home. And so that's important. Keeping the home that safe place for children and a place the husband will always want to come home to. Wives are not to nag or manipulate. not to be the drip, drip, drip. Again, respectful feedback is not an insult to submission, but we shouldn't be nagging. Well, we're going to take a look at an example of this in just a minute. Again, the deepest need of the man is to be respected. All right, this is our final slide that we're going to look at. And I just want to think with you now, giving you an example. I would say over the years, in marriage counseling with Christian husbands and wives, the scenario that we see in Isaac and Rebecca's marriage is something that is repeated over and over again. And I would say probably close to 75-80% of the problems I see in Christian marriages relate to what we see back to Isaac and Rebecca. So let's just close with this example, Genesis. We're going to pick up in chapter 24. All right, so the unnamed servant Abraham goes up to Mesopotamia. He's going to get a bride for Isaac, which is going to be Rebecca. Rebecca agrees to come, and she's family of Abraham, distant family of Abraham and Sarah. Let's pick up now in verse 61. Then Rebecca and her maids arose, they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebecca and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai-Roi, for he dwelt in the south, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebecca lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. He took Rebecca, she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So as Rebecca's coming south, Isaac's coming out in the field to meditate. Rebecca sees Isaac in the distance. She asks the master, the man that's leading him back, Abraham's servant, "Who is this in the field?" And he says, "It's my master." Well, she realizes that this is her espoused husband. She climbs off her camel and she puts a veil over her head. A veil is a sign of submission. By the way, in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, the Greek word there is katakalupto. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 11, like five different times, in different inflections. So we understand how the Greeks understand this word. It's a cover down over. So she's covering down over, and she's showing willful submission to Isaac's leadership. Isaac takes Rebecca, takes her as his wife, and it says he loved her. This is exactly what we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, and wives, respect your husbands." So everything's good in chapter 24. Then we get to chapter 26. Well, first of all, let's stop in chapter 25 for a moment. So they've been married 20 years, no kids. Isaac petitions the Lord on behalf of his wife. She conceives, but now there's this war going on in her womb. And so Rebecca asks the Lord, "Why am I this way?" And the Lord answered her in verse 23, "Two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." All right, this is very important. Rebecca understands that there's two boys in her womb, and the older is going to serve the younger, two nations. So she gives birth. Now some years go by, and let's go to chapter 26. In chapter 26, there's a famine in the land. Isaac starts heading towards Egypt. He's reminded not to go there, and he stops in Gerar, not quite to Egypt, still in the land. And he tells Rebekah, verse 7, and the men of the place ask about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say she was my wife, because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." And so we know from another passage, Isaac had already asked Rebekah, "Listen, you're a good-looking gal. I'm afraid when we go to this place, they're going to ask about you. Just tell them that you're my sister, not my wife. I'm afraid you're so good looking, they'll kill me and take you anyway. So just make it good for me and lie." That's basically what he's saying. Now, wives, let's say it's your 10th wedding anniversary and your husband says, "I want to take you someplace very special on our 10th wedding anniversary. It's this little island in the South Pacific. It's going to be really fun. And so your husband books the whole thing, and he flies you out there, and you get this little puddle jump airplane. You go to this little island out in the South Pacific, and as soon as you land, it's obvious that the natives are not what you thought. They look threatening. And your husband turns to you and says, "You know, you're such a good-looking lady. I think that if they realize that you're my wife, they're going to kill me and take you and do what they want with you. So just tell them that you're not my wife to start with, and that way it'll be good for me." How would that make you feel, wives? Terrible, right? That's not sacrificial love. He's more concerned about his own neck than me and protecting me. When I was talking to Collins, our son-in-law, now I asked him, I said, "Are you willing to die for Kelsey?" That's what God requires of a husband. Provide, protect, even if it costs you your life. And that's the kind of commitment that God is expecting on the husband. So Isaac is not showing sacrificial love to Rebekah. I think that Rebekah would still continue to live for him, but there's a difference for a wife living with her husband and for her husband. I think this is deeply hurtful to a woman. Then we know the stolen birthright story in chapter 27. Isaac is old. He thinks he's going to die. He lives for like another 43 years. He wasn't even close to death, but it was kind of... shows where he was spiritually too. He wasn't thinking very clearly at this time. He tells Esau, "Go out, hunt for me, kill the game, make that savory dish I like, come back, serve it to me, and I'll give you the birthright. I'll bless you." The oldest son got the birthright, a double portion, led the clan. And so Isaac is going to do this for Esau, his son. Rebekah overhears it. She says, "My husband," this is not in the text, but this is, I think, what she's thinking, "my husband's not doing the will of God." She knew what the will of God was for her boys before they were even born. And so she sees her husband not executing biblical leadership in the family, and so what does she do? She usurps her husband's authority. Three times she comes to Jacob and says, "Obey my voice." And we know the con job, you know, the goat's hair on the arms, and Jacob wore Esau's raiment so he'd smell like a man from the field, try to change his voice to sound like Esau. And he conned Jacob into giving Jacob the birthright. Then when Esau finds out about it, he wants to kill Jacob. And so this is a devastating chapter to this family. Jacob sent away up to Mesopotamia to save his life, and Rebekah will never get to see Jacob again. By the way, you know how old Jacob is in this chapter? He's 77 years old. He's over halfway through his life, and he's listening to mom. Listen to me, son. Do what I say. She usurps Isaac's authority. It's devastating. So here is the situation. When Isaac loved and Rebekah respected, things were good. When Isaac didn't love Rebekah as he should, and he's not executing spiritual leadership in the family as he should, then Rebekah says, I need to help God. My husband isn't doing what he needs to do. And so God's already said, I'm going to give the birthright blessing to Jacob. And so Rebekah jumps in, usurps his authority, deception, all of it. God wasn't in that at all. God could have very easily brought the birthright blessing to Jacob without any of Rebekah's finagling. I was doing some marriage counseling about 25 years ago, and I asked the husband to step out of the room for a minute. I said, I just want to talk to your wife. And I said, do you realize what kind of a manipulator you've become? She was offended at first. I said, I want to tell you 5 ways that you manipulate your husband. And I listed them out. I said, this is just what I've observed in our conversation. And then she broke down crying. It's true. But how can I get him to do what he's supposed to do? And this is what I see. When husbands aren't sacrificially loving, putting their wives first in their affections, well, the Lord first, but in an earthly sense, those earthly affections and treating her as he ought, then there is that love cycle doesn't get going. The wife doesn't feel secure and significant in her husband's eyes. She isn't living for her husband. That cycle of love doesn't get going. So the husband's not loving the way he should, and then he's not leading the family as she knows God wants him to do. She tries to manipulate and do whatever she can to get him to do what he's supposed to do. The manipulating and the nagging is never endorsed by God. Commit your husband to the Lord, pray for them, but don't manipulate, control them, or usurp their authority. That's not God's way. Husbands, do what God wants you to do. And I've seen this so many times through the years in Christian marriages where if the husband loved and was executing the kind of leadership, let's face it, guys, deep down, we're more lazy than the sisters are, generally speaking, in spiritual leadership. And if it takes real tenacity just to keep going, God wants me to do this, I need to do this, I want to please the Lord, I want to do this for the good of my family. And when a wife sees her husband leading the family spiritually, having the family devotions, leading in prayer, making the good decisions, not selfish decisions for the family, and loving her, normally she will line right up and not have any problem with submission and giving respect where it's deserved. So I find this a very fascinating example in the Old Testament of a problem that still haunts many marriages today. So as we're thinking about, we'll be thinking about the Christian home tomorrow. Remember that marriage, God's two main ingredients for the marital covenant, that is, the purpose was for companionship. The two main ingredients were intimacy and commitment. You have to have both in order to reach that level. Father, we thank you for our time tonight. A lot of information. Father, I pray that it's been helpful. Pray, Father, that you would forgive us for those who are in leadership, husbands and fathers that haven't served in the way they ought to. I look back over my years and many mistakes made. I thank you, Father, that you're so forgiving, so long-suffering, and so helpful leading us on. I pray, Father, for each man in this room who's a husband and father, that you would just help them to reach their full potential, to understand what you've called them to do, and Father, that they would do it to the best of their ability. And Lord, I pray for each of the sisters here that are wives and mothers. I pray, Father, too, that they would be helpers, that they would be keeping the home in order, that wouldn't be chaotic, that they would be raising children and nurturing children up for you. Pray, Father, that they be those helpful companions for their husbands. Lord, tomorrow we want to think about the matter of the home and raising up children for you. These are hard days, and I pray, Father, there would be something we could glean from your word that would encourage us to keep at it and keep lifting up this godly seed for the next generation to bring you honor and glory forever and ever. We pray that you'd help us this evening. Pray for Traveling Mercies Home for a good night's rest. Thank you for these dear saints. We give thanks now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.